I want to say good morning to everybody. It's about time to start the adult Bible study. Everyone's ready. We're doing a series in the book of Acts. A few weeks into it, we've covered Acts chapter 1. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 2 today. And there's a handout up here on the table. If you don't have one, you may want to get one. I didn't put any blanks for anyone to fill in, but just some notes with some questions to guide us along. On these handouts, I usually put a little Bible study tip at the bottom. I want to start there, and I hope to demonstrate how that tip is helpful as we go through the text. It's a simple Bible study tip. Ask questions of the text. When, who, why, how. And then this question of prescriptive or descriptive, and I'll talk more about that later. But when we say prescriptive, is the book of Acts telling us how it is, or is the book describing how it was? Okay, history. But I start with a basic question for you, and then we'll jump into Acts 2. And I'm going to spend a couple of weeks here because it's a long chapter, but we'll cover about as much as we can today. But here's the question. Why do we care about history? I mean, the book of Acts is a history book. So why do I care? Why do you care? Certainly, we may want to learn it, but why? Because I will tell you, as I interact with a lot of Christians, especially when they have newfangled ideas that the last 2,000 years of Christians had no idea about because they weren't as bright as somebody in the year 2022, I will say, you know, that's a view that, as far as I'm aware, no one's had for the last 2,000 years until you. And they'll say, well, but history doesn't matter. I'm right on the Bible, history doesn't matter. Well, I ask you the question, why would history matter? What kind of dots does it help you connect?
What's happening, what's happening, what will
happen. Yeah, you may connect some dots in that there really isn't too much new under the sun. Somebody named Solomon said there was nothing new under the sun. You get some newfangled ideas out there. They're really old heresies with new labels. So there's that. And I might look in church history and see, for example, very early in the history of the church, a unanimous consensus almost that Jesus was in fact a deity. He wasn't just like some angel or some spirit. So it's good to know that from history. Why would people today try to revise history?
Need a certain narrative.
Yeah, they get to replace it with a different narrative. And we have a lot of effort in this country to revise a history going on. And I'm going to go down that rabbit trail. There's a lot of stuff going on. And so here we have in the book of Acts, God wants this very earliest part of history to be written down in an orderly way. And Luke says he's going to write it in an orderly way because Jesus says, I will build my church, but then he dies and ascends to heaven. So what's happening in the book of Acts? It's Jesus building his church. And one of the things we want to see is and it becomes apparent in Acts 2, how did the church build so rapidly? This wasn't a slow baby step kind of movement. It exploded. And in most of the geography we can look at that will be described in the book of Acts, I mean, we're talking here in Acts 2, Christianity is being sent to all over the world, Africa, Asia, everywhere, Rome, everywhere, all at once, even Babylon. So a lot's happening, but I still say, why? Let me ask you this question. Do we learn from history? How well did we learn from history based on the news we've watched in the last 2 weeks about Ukraine? What did we learn? Nothing, right? Not a thing. And we need to be praying for that situation. A lot of Christians, I know a missionary family there. I also know a missionary family in Belarus. And his concern was he would be conscripted, right, that's drafted into the Russian army to go kill his friends. So we need to be praying for that. But history, I mean, we're not evolving into more enlightened, intelligent, peaceful, loving people who are kind. We're just creating new ways to kill more people. I mean, just watch history. It's very sad unfolding. Christians are implored in the Bible to learn from history. It's the first chapter of Zechariah. Right when the book opens, he says, let's start with this premise. Your fathers made a lot of mistakes, your ancestors. learn from those mistakes. Don't do the same thing again, or I'm going to smack you around the way I did them. I'm putting it in the Texas translation. Right? But that's what he says. He said, learn from history. So I will just tell you, I mean, in a nutshell, because the world system has imbibed of humanism, secular humanism, it will never learn. It will always have a utilitarian ethic. Might makes right. And that would be to justify anything, but as Christians, it's different. We need to know our history, and this book of Acts, you know, it would be real easy if we didn't have the book of Acts for people to say a whole lot of things about, well, here's how Paul and John and Peter did it when they set up church and what they were doing. We could say, wait a second, God's written this down for us. I mean, it's there. So just think about that. It's important that we have history and that we learn from it. The book of Acts shares the successes and the failures, and we'll see all that. So when you open up the book of Acts and you get to chapter 1, Jesus ascends and he's made appearances for 40 days. I have to think those were like the greatest Bible studies ever. We don't have them all written down for us. But he said you need to wait in Jerusalem for what? The promise of the Father, which was something very specific, right? What was it? The Holy Spirit would come, right? And the Holy Spirit will do a number of things, but he will empower this new organism, this church, and he will also bring a unity that never existed any time in history. And we'll see that kind of unfold. So here's the question, because none of us like to wait, right? I don't even like to wait for a pizza. Why did he say you had to wait? Why didn't Jesus just give the Holy Spirit in chapter 1? Why do they have to wait? For an appointed time, right? There, like, there's a very specific day. Like when you read the opening of chapter 2, he says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, but somebody with a King James or New King James, read me what yours says. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Because the word to fill, it could be a literal filling, like pouring water in a glass, or to fulfill. There's two words you could use, but one is plerao, but here it's sune plerao. It's like fully fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. I mean, Jesus isn't just saying wait because I don't feel like sending the Holy Spirit today. Right? There's something real specific. So, you know, and we won't have time to go into great depth, but I want to give a little background on this matter of Pentecost. You know what the word Pentecost means? Anybody? 50. Good. So, Jesus is resurrected on what day? Sunday, right? And if you add 50 days, you'll be on another Sunday, and that's Pentecost. Like, it's a very precise thing. And so let me ask you this. So how many Jewish feasts are there? I'm going to start with a big question. So if you thought about it, 7 feasts. Good. And where did you have to go to celebrate them? Jerusalem. Good. Right. So there's in the Old Testament, if you were Jewish, 3 times a year as a male, you were required to go. Did Jesus ever travel to Jerusalem? Yeah. And I would suggest, you know, in the Jewish tradition, once a young man turned like 12, it's his time to go. That's why Luke records that Jesus went to you know with his parents. Jesus would keep the law while he's alive, so he would certainly go to Pentecost, and he would certainly go to the Passover. These feasts, these seven feasts, in some order. They're kind of in 3 batches. That's why they went 3 times a year. You have Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Sheaf of First Fruits. And I'll say a little more about them, but they're all right in 1 month. Then you've got Pentecost. That's your next feast. And then you have another batch in the 7th month, Feast of what? What are the last 3 feasts? We've got Passover, Sheaf of First Fruits, the Unleavened Bread, and the Pentecost. What's left? Which one? So you're going to have trumpets. Day of Atonement is what we would usually call it, or sometimes where people say Yom Kippur, and then what else? Tabernacles. Thank you. Good. So seven feasts, and they're in a very precise order, and it's all spelled out in the Old Testament, in particular in the book of Leviticus. And it seems like these feasts are being fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who made a statement to that effect that the law wasn't going away. He was going to fulfill it, okay, in that sense. So on what day did he actually die? I don't mean, we say, well, it was a Friday. What Jewish feast day did he die? The Passover, right? That's why when you're reading John's Gospel, he starts off in the first chapter. John the Baptizer sees Jesus there, who it's his job to identify as the Christ. He says, behold who? The Lamb of God. The Passover Lamb of God. Who takes away, not covers, which is what Old Testament sacrifices seem to have done, because they were temporary. You had to repeat them every year, like with the Day of Atonement. Takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus dies on a Passover, and there's some debate about what day, but I'll probably the best scholarship says it's Friday, April the 3rd, 33 AD. And I mentioned that in the notes. If you really, really, really love to think about dates and when things happen, there's a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ by Harold Honer that kind of defends all this. But if Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years, and not everybody agrees with that, some think his ministry lasted 6 months, a year and a half. If it was about 3.5 years, which is based on reading the Gospels and counting how many Passovers he went to during his earthly ministry, then he almost certainly died in 33. Some would say he died in 30. If he did, the ministry had to be like a year and a half tops. Because Luke, unlike the other Gospels, gives very precise time markers that we know dates from outside the Bible. So Jesus dies on that Friday. What day does he raise again? Right. Which day? Sunday. Sunday, right? There's a reason we go to church on Sunday. It's not just because. Right? Because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, in a sense. That's what we commemorate by coming together on a Sunday, that we don't have a dead Savior, but a living one. And that's a feast day. But when you had the Passover, the lambs had to be set aside on the 10th of the month, and they were killed on the 14th. Jesus being set aside as the sinless, no blemish lamb happens at the triumphal entry. That's what's purpose. And then he's killed that Friday at 3 p.m., which is, they call it between the evenings. That's when all the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover meal that night. You had to get it done early enough to clean the animal and cook some of it, because the Passover, you eat the lamb, right? That kicks off a week-long feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, just from the name, can you have an idea of what they may have eaten during this feast? Right? Unleavened bread. Leaven is what makes the bread soft and fluffy. When you go get the steak restaurant, you're getting leavened bread. This is unleavened bread, and it's basically just essentially your flour made of either wheat or barley and your olive oil, and that's it. It's flat, like a tortilla, right? That's what it is. And they would eat this unleavened bread, which seemed to represent sinlessness. One of the things that they would do, and even do today in a more ceremonial way, the practice hasn't always been the same, but for that week, you were supposed to have no leaven, no yeast, in the whole country. That's a real problem, isn't it? So mom had the job of going through the house and getting rid of all this stuff. And even in modern celebration, dad may go put some yeast in a certain location under something in the house, and then mom gets rid of it and that kind of thing. So you have this week long. But during that week, you're going to have a Sunday. And that Sunday is the Feast of the Sheaf of First Fruits, because it's the first fruit of a grain and barley harvest. And you have a celebration with that. And it's always a Sunday. It's written in the Old Testament. It will be a Sunday. And 50 days later is Pentecost. So Jesus rises on the third day, as we say, on Sunday, on the Feast of the Sheaf of First Fruits. What was he the first fruits of? What do you think? Jesus the first fruits of what? Good. Yeah, that's right, the crops. And what would the crop be, though, if Jesus is the first fruit? And of what quality?
The best.
The very best. And Christians are that crop. Right? He is the first fruits. I'll read you something the apostle wrote, the apostle Paul. And this is just from 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. He says, clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. He's using the language of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he refers to, in my opinion, at least four of the feasts in 1 Corinthians. But just to get the basic idea that the apostles certainly believed that Jesus Christ was fulfilling these feasts, which gets us to Acts 2, and we have to ask the question, how was Pentecost fulfilled? So clean out the old yeast, I mean, get rid of it, that you may be a new batch. He's making an application because the fact is, I don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the way that they would have at this time. Okay, and there's a reason for it. But he's putting it in that language. You are indeed unleavened. Why? Why would Christians in the church, especially Corinth, which was a really bad church in a lot of ways, how are they unleavened? Because Christ got rid of their sin. Why? It says, he goes on, he says, you're indeed unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. See? These words mean something, and he has, that there was always this feast of Passover all the way back in the book of Exodus when Moses leads the people out of Egypt and they put the blood on the doorpost from the lamb, and the feast of Passover would be kept for generations after that as a reminder that you were freed from bondage in Egypt, and under the Christian, Jesus is our Passover, and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper today and remember that he freed us from our sins. See? That's how it goes. And Paul would continue, therefore, let us observe the feast. And this would have been an opportunity to say, you got to still keep the Passover and slay a lamb and cook it. No, he doesn't do that. Let us observe the feast, not with the old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, you know, you've been unleavened by the sacrifice Christ made for you. You need to live like it. You want to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread today. Live like a Christian ought to live. That's what he says. And then he goes on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, which is the lengthiest chapter in any of the epistles about the resurrection. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. So that's that idea of him being the first fruit. So that kind of brings us up to Pentecost. Pentecost was one day. You were required to travel to Jerusalem. And so when we read Acts 2, there's going to be Jewish people from all over the world that have traveled there and convened for the celebration. It's not a solemn celebration. It's a joyous one because you're at the point where the wheat harvest is being made. Jesus would always use the wheat harvest as a picture of those folks out there that need the gospel. And he would say that, you know, the harvest is going to be full, but, you know, we have a shortage of labor to go reap, right? And so it's not surprising that he wasn't just conjuring these things randomly, like he's fitting them in with a pattern here. And that one day feast, there would be some sacrifices, different things. But the priest would take two loaves of bread made of wheat from the new harvest, from the wheat harvest, and he'd wave the loaves around. They were leavened, they were not unleavened, so they're just loaves of bread like we'd get at the steakhouse, and he's waving them around, and it has some meaning. And that's what we're going to see in Acts 2, I hope, is it has some meaning. The emphasis in Acts 2 is on a few different things. There's obviously a lengthy sermon by Peter, and we'll get a little bit of that today. But Luke is emphasizing where people came from and the fact that they don't need translators. We'll see that. So look in Acts 2. I was going to say Luke 2 because in a sense it is. Luke says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. The they has to refer to chapter 1 as the disciples. They're together in one place. Sometimes people debate, well, how many were there? Is it the 120 or the 12? I think it's all of them, but, you know, regardless. Suddenly a sound like that. No, when it says like, that means it's a simile. It's not actual, like, thunder inside the house. Or wind necessarily. He's likening it. He'll do that several times, likening it to explain what was happening. A sound like that of a violent rushing of wind came from heaven, meaning the sky, I think, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. At that point, I'd done passed out. Somebody come mop me up. But they're watching. And by the way, was Luke there? No, as far as we know, right? But he could have been. Luke also did a lot of research to learn what had happened in the past. So there will be a time later in the book of Acts where he'll switch to first person because we know he was there. But in any event, people have told him. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What is a tongue? Not the physical organ, but in this context, a language. In the old days, when the King James was translated, if I said tongue, from context, you'd either know I meant a physical tongue or a language. A known language, maybe not a language known to you, okay, but a known language. That has caused confusion over the years, and we'll touch on this a little without chasing a rabbit too far in a minute, but with this idea that, oh, tongues means something other than a known language, okay? In other words, when I say a known language, it would be like if I could suddenly speak in Mandarin, okay? Because I don't know that language. I know like one word, right? And then somebody here, though, might speak Mandarin and now be hearing the ministry of the gospel in their language. That's what's happening here. But the idea that this is some angelic or ecstatic language that nobody understands is not true. And lots of groups of people, including sects of Islam that reject Christ, I shouldn't say reject Christ, they reject his crucifixion, they reject his resurrection, and they reject his being God. They speak in tongues in that sense. But so we'll look at that a little more. But understand why it's happening. Why are they speaking in different languages? It's the group of people that Pentecost brought in, that the timing's perfect. Because if you wanted to evangelize a bunch of people that you knew would then take their, they would become Christians and they would take this doctrine back all over the world, and you could do it in a single day, this was the day to do it. Okay, this was the day to do it for two reasons. It's Pentecost, they're all there, and there's a whole lot of people walking around that know Jesus rose from the dead. They're not talking about what happened 2,000 years ago. They're talking about what happened 50 days ago, and 30 days ago and 20 days ago. And they're saying, go look at the tomb that they put him in, that the soldiers guarded. It's empty. And there were probably some people that did that, right? So you can test it with historical fact. So they speak in different language as the Spirit enabled them. And this is where you might ask the question, and we won't pause on it right here, but just the question, is this descriptive history, what happened, or prescriptive, like we should expect today to have tongues of fire over our heads and have this experience again? It's a valid question, and you have to ask that anytime you're reading a history book. Now, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, verse 5, devout people from every nation under heaven. Okay? So you get the setting. His emphasis is on having people from all over because he wants us to know how it is. Luke's writing sometime probably in the 60s because his book, his story, his history is incomplete. It just ends in the 60s. It's incomplete because we're here and he's not writing about us, right? The story continues. But from the time of the 60s, you now have second generation Christians, not just first generation Christians. They need to know how this all started, how Jesus was building his church. And by the 60s, there was big groups of Christians in Rome. How did they get here? There were groups of Christians in and around Babylon. Lots of them in Africa. When you start reading church history, Africa was, I'm talking northern Africa, Egypt, Cyrene or Libya. That was all Christian for a long time until Islam came there and killed a bunch of people and converted them through force. So just saying, but how did it all get there? This tells us right here. There were devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd, of course, comes together. And they were confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. That's why you know that it's not some kind of ecstatic utterance that nobody can understand. This is the only actual illustration in the Bible of this notion. And I don't like saying speaking in tongues, speaking in languages. and they hear it in their languages. You say, well, how many? And the answer is probably at least a couple of dozen, if not more, because he's going to give us a list in a minute. But they hear them in their own language. They were astounded and amazed. Look, this is their expression. Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Then you list them. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia. These are big areas. In Judea, in Cappadocia. Some of these are Roman provinces like Asia. Pontus, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. Now you're in Africa. The parts of Libya near Cyrene, also Africa, North Africa. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts. What would converts be if they come from Rome? What would convert? This is Acts 2, so you know Paul hasn't gone and evangelized somewhere, or Peter, you know, bringing the gospel to Gentiles. If you've got Jewish people from Rome and converts, who do they have to be? Yeah, they're Gentiles that have converted to, you know, to Judaism, right? They're, so understand this, and this is so critical for us. Not everybody we meet in the Gospels or in the book of Acts needs to be saved. There are people who were already believers in this sort of transition period before and after the cross, and when Jesus ministers to those who are already believers, they always accept him as the Christ. But I mean, these were, you know, true in the Old Testament sense, maybe we could say, believers. And there were Gentiles too. We have Rahab way back in the book of Joshua, but there were others. Jesus would even comment about how much trouble the Pharisees would go through to try to find one Gentile to convert, but then they would teach him to live like the devil, basically. But just understand that you have Gentiles, and they will come up numerous times in this book. Sometimes they'll just say devout people. We're going to meet a lady later on named Lydia. She's not a Jewish person, but she's clearly, I think, a believer. And then she hears this news about Jesus, immediately recognizes him as the Christ. We'll get there. But in Rome, there were Jewish people and Gentile. And when Paul writes the book of Romans, he clearly is addressing a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. He will deal with very Jewish issues. Romans 9 through 11 is just really pervasively Jewish in its outlook. Because that's what's there, and it makes sense. Rome's a very metropolitan town. There's lots of people there. So a good exercise, I'm not going to try to tell you where all these people were from, but I've said this before. I mean, it helps to have a Bible with maps in it. I went online and got me this map to print out, and you can find this real quick. Just go like Google Acts 2 map, and it will show you where all these people are. And you can follow it around in a circle, because that's what it does. I mean, they're in what we would be calling Italy, Rome, Asia. That's going to be Turkey, okay, where Ephesus and all these places are. So you say, well, how do all these Christians get to Ephesus? Yes, Paul will go there, but there's already going to be some there probably, or at least in the region. Of Phrygia, Crete, the island of Crete that we hear about, because you've been hearing about that with the book of Titus and stuff. So just this is all these areas all the way around to Babylon. Babylon's almost due east from Jerusalem, but it's a long trip. So just a big, huge region, and they're all there. You've got this great audience, and they hear this commotion going on, and it's really early in the morning, and they're, you know, Sunday morning. Those guys are drunk. Those Baptists in there are drunk. That's what they're thinking, right? Look what happens. We hear them, verse 11, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues or languages. Glossa, that's the word. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk of new wine." I've come from a background where every time you read the word wine, they'd insist it was grape juice, because, I mean, Jesus was Jewish, so he drank wine at the Passover. That's a fact. But what's interesting about it is, like in the context, it would be kind of funny. They've had too much grape juice. Really? Really? They're drunk on new wine. They're describing what they see. And Peter's going to answer that, and we're going to see what he what he says. But just understand, there's a group from all around. And you, this feast that they'll witness that day, you're waving the loaves of the wheat bread, the two loaves. The two are now being joined in unity. God's bringing both Jew and Gentile. This is a largely Jewish group, but he's very clear, as I read earlier, that there were converts, there were proselytes, there were people that were Gentiles in this group. They come as disparate people. They're going to leave with a special unification because of what's going to happen to them that day. Well, Peter stands up with the 11. That would be the other apostles, including the new guy, Matthias, that's been added. Paul's not around yet. He comes in later in the story. The book of Acts will largely track Peter because he's so prominent, and Jesus' half-brother James later comes into the mix. Yes, he'll mention others, but that's, it'll be prominent. And then Peter just falls off our history, period. Like, he's just not mentioned again in the book of Acts. And it takes up with Paul later. And that's just kind of how it's going to go. But right now, Peter's prominent. And the fisherman's quite the preacher now. Look, he stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning." I've seen that happen the other way, but in this culture, it would not be expected. And so he's going to explain why, though. On the contrary, now this is a point that I think is confused. He's going to quote from the book of Joel. And it's one of our Old Testament, we call them minor prophets. A Jewish person would never call them minor prophets. They're called the 12. And Joel is probably the second oldest, okay? The first oldest being Obadiah. And then Joel's probably written shortly thereafter, but it's really old stuff. He's going to quote from Joel. And this is something they would all know. There were such great messianic expectations at this time. They would know about this book of Joel. And look at what he does not say. He doesn't say, on the contrary, this is fulfilling what Joel said. He could have said that. He didn't say that. He says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And so we want to pause a moment, and we'll look at that. Let me back up and ask a couple of questions though before we jump into what he says there. What happened at the Tower of Babel? I mean, it's at a high level. What was the big event? It fell because God didn't approve of it. What were they trying to do? Yeah, kind of make a tower to heaven, and the reason being, we don't need God. We can do this, right? And it's secular humanism in all its glory and splendor. And God kind of, you know, it's like Jenga for him. He's like, pulls out that one little piece and all falls down. And then what does he do though? God does something significant. It scatters them and changes the language. So we don't know what they spoke back then, except that they had a unifying language. And this scattering would move people to different parts of the planet, and that would affect the gene pool and certain features that would come through. We talk in modern parlance of races, and that's wrong. There's one race in the scripture, and that's been scientifically established. So but people will take on different, they won't all look the same in all parts of the world, but they're scattering not according to how they look, but according to what language they spoke. That's being undone here in Acts 2. This is the reverse Babel in a sense, because now they're going to hear one language, as it were, or at least they're all going to hear their language and be able to have a unity that they haven't had for a long time. So just kind of a parallel, not to make too much of it. But, you know, humanity was charged in Genesis 1 at the end with taking dominion of the planet. And we haven't done that. Jesus will take dominion of the planet. And those, according to Hebrews 1, that he calls his companions will share in that dominion with him. And so what the first Adam couldn't do, Jesus will. And this new humanity in Christ, which is what we're seeing unfold here in Acts 2, is this new humanity that will have this unity, and they will do these things. So looking at Peter's sermon, he begins to quote Joel. "It will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Then your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my Spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women. And they will prophesy. I will display wonders in heaven. Did that happen that day? Yeah. That day in Acts 2 did wonders, at least according to what Luke's recorded for us. Were there some wonders in heaven? He goes on. Wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me go back to Joel for a moment. Joel's in your Old Testament, north of Hosea, because let's say it's part of the 12. And I want to read a little bit more from Joel 2. When you get an Old Testament citation or quotation, it does well to go look at it in the Old Testament in context. And this one's big enough, it's worth looking at. Plus, Joel's a fascinating book. Joel is short, it's three chapters. They had had a locust invasion come in. We can't visualize that anymore. One happened in the early 1900s. If you're willing to pay a subscription, you can go on National Geographic, look at the pictures. It swept through Israel at that time. And all it leaves behind is nothing green. Just imagine. It's hard to picture this, but nothing's green. The bark on the trees is all gone completely. Every leaf, every tree would look white or something. It would look like just bare wood. Every bit of green, every crop, everything gone. Total devastation. And they had this happen, apparently. And Joel comes along and says, look, you guys better proclaim a fast and a solemn assembly, because if you don't straighten things up, you just need to know that was a little kindergarten game, what just happened. Something bigger is going to happen. And he begins looking into the future, into a time when foreign nations will come to invade Israel to destroy them. And so you get to Joel 2. It's very long, but he talks about the bad things that could happen. And then beginning around verse 18 of Joel 2, he begins to kind of turn it around. And I won't go through every verse, but I just want you to get the idea of this context. Joel 18 says, look, I'm about to send you grain, new wine, and fresh oil. That sounds good. You'll be satisfied with them. I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. There's going to be a time when the nations can do whatever they want with Israel. Then there's going to be a time when God's going to fix it all, and it will never happen again. And it will take the literal return of Jesus Christ to accomplish all of that. I will drive the northerner from you. If you're in Jerusalem, see, when you're not we read this, and you're like, oh, those people from New York, my goodness. He ain't talking about them or the Canadians. He's talking about north of Israel, which is all their enemies have to come from the north or the south, because there's a big desert to the east of them. He's going to drive those away. Verse 21 says, don't be afraid, land. Rejoice and be glad. The Lord has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid. He talks to the wild animals. Verse 23, children of Zion, rejoice and be glad in the Lord your God, because he has given you the autumn rain. Rain brings crops. It brings blessing. And it's a common picture associated with the return of Christ, the bringing of rain. It's a prominent imagery in Zechariah and other places. The verse 25, I will repay you for the years of the swarming locust ate. You will have gone through a lot of devastation symbolized by these locusts, and I'm going to repay you for that. The young locust, the destroying locust, the devouring locust, my great army that I sent against you, he says. God brought an army against his own people. You'll have plenty to eat. You'll be satisfied. You'll praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. That didn't happen yet. I mean, you just look at the history of the last 100 years. This has not happened. But it's on the horizon. You'll know that I'm present in Israel. That's not figurative language. Like, he's going to be there. And so he goes on, verse 28. After this, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. This is the context kind of leading up. This future time when Israel will no longer be destroyed by foreign nations, no longer be under their threat, when God fixes everything permanently and he says, I'll be present in the nation. It's in that context, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and daughters will prophesy. And this is a common type thing that you'll see when the prophets look forward to the very end of everything's being consummated just before Christ returns. And you see this type of thing. It's evident that there's going to be a big revival among Jewish people right at the end. And what they're going to do in that is they're going to come to realize Jesus is the Christ. And there's these invading armies. We call it Armageddon. And they're going to say, "Jesus, save us." And Jesus says, "Done." That's what's going to happen. And you look here, he's going to send prophecies and dreams and all this stuff. "I'll pour out my spirit on the even the male and female slaves." In other words, from the bottom to the top in terms of economics, everybody, "I'll display wonders in heaven and on earth." No one's going to be sitting around saying, "I wonder if Jesus is coming back." They're going to be like, "Oh, this isn't good. I think I put my chips with the wrong team." There's going to be a whole lot of people that did that. "I thought this Antichrist," people say, "Who's going to be?" I don't know. There's one ready at all times. They put their chips in the wrong team. "Blood, fire, and columns of smoke." This is Sodom and Gomorrah stuff, wiping out these big armies. "The sun will be turned to darkness," and so forth. So then everyone who calls out in the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not talking about going to heaven. It's talking about being saved from the destruction, the coming armies, their physical deliverance at this time. They're already going to have been spiritually delivered. These people have turned to Christ and then pleaded with Him to rescue them, and it's in that sense. So powerful stuff. Why does Peter pick it? Because what you're witnessing in Acts 2 is like that which he promises here. Not the stuff in the sky and all the that, but they're seeing a pouring out of the Spirit, which is similar to the pouring out of the Spirit that God has promised way back in Joel will happen when the Lord returns. They should not be surprised. They should recognize, wait a second, this does look like something God would do, because He said He would. And it's in that sense that he's using this appeal to Joel. Let me get back in Acts. I totally lost my place, and we'll finish up real quick. All right, so Acts 2. It's evident as you read through the whole passage, not all those things happened. He's not even saying this is the fulfillment, but he's saying this is a biblical thing. This is a moving of God, and you should recognize what it looks like when God moves, because God has described in the book of Joel what it will look like when He moves, and He's doing that kind of thing in our time. And so after he finishes the quote, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him." And listen to this part. "Just as you yourselves," what's the word?
Know.
He's not trying to convince them any of this stuff happened. They know. And we'll end up taking up there next time, because you have to understand, this is going to fulfill Pentecost, because we know, when we stare up with John from the Isle of Patmos into the heavens, that we see every tribe, tongue, and nation, and it begins here. It begins here because the Holy Spirit has now indwelling all these people that will come to Christ that day, the 3,000 that will be added, and there's been this display that God has done to validate the message of Peter. The message of the apostles, it's going to validate it. Lots of people are going to come to Christ, and we're getting a glimpse of the every tribe, tongue, and nation beginning now. These people are going to go back to, not all of them, but a lot of them, they're going to go back to Africa next week. They're going to go back to Rome next week. They're going to go back to Babylon next week with a Christian message. And that's how this church will explode so fast that by the third century, all that part, all around the Mediterranean, north and south and east, all of it Christian. Now, that's how it happens. So, but the other thing is, and this is what we'll get to next week, it had historic reality. If it didn't have historic reality, it'd never gone anywhere. Peter's going to challenge them. You know about this Jesus. You know He was raised from the dead. Why? Because everybody's talking about it. It's not every day that dead folks come back to life. People are talking about it. And he says, you know, and at the end, what must we do? It says they were convicted, pricked in their heart. And then he'll tell them. He'll tell them what to do. So we'll get there. But if it didn't have historic reality, the gospel wouldn't have went anywhere. If you could just go to the empty tomb that day because it was still there and it was a short walk, and you could see the bones of Jesus, which wouldn't have even been bones yet, right? I mean, if you could go see him, if you could just go ask around and a bunch of people say, no, he didn't raise from the dead, then it would have gotten nowhere. It's easy to say something now and say, well, this happened 500 years ago. This is what the life of Muhammad was like. It's a lot harder when it happened 50 days ago to just make stuff up in the very location where it happened among a group of hundreds of thousands of eyewitnesses. You don't do it. It's historic. But we'll stop there.